I love those guys. You know, that is an incredible video. The narration is in Dutch, I believe. And then those gentlemen are speaking French because it's West Africa. You know, I was thinking about this whole thing. I buy fair trade coffee because I want to make sure that the people who are producing this are taken care of. I think we need fair trade chocolate. Chocolate's very important, especially to me. And I got to tell you something. In lieu of fair trade chocolate, I'm going to serve Bonnie notice right now. We're going to do our part by doubling or tripling the chocolate we buy. Here's the thing that's interesting, though. What if prayer was like that chocolate process? You think about it. These guys work hard. They are doing all of this hard work. First, they have to grow the trees, make sure the trees are doing well. Then they have to actually get the fruit down, and they were breaking it. They weren't cutting it. They were breaking it, and then those beans had to be gathered, and then they said they would ferment them and then dry them. That's a big process. And the sad part was that they did not know, they were unaware of the absolute beauty of the end product. And I think that prayer is a lot like that. I think that we oftentimes, we go to prayer and it's hard work. Because first of all, we're talking to someone we cannot see. That's very hard. It's just like them. They're producing a product, but they don't even have a full realization of the impact of that product. They don't realize how important their product is all over the world. And I think that with prayer, it's one of those things that as we invest and we do it faithfully, week after week, year after year, I suspect that it makes something very sweet in heaven. The Bible talks about prayers going up as sweet incense to the Lord. Well, today we are continuing our study of Revelation, the churches in Revelation. We're in the second church. Now, I preach this series about once every 10 years. It's important to go through because as a church, we need to look at what God said to these churches and then see where it might match our situation. There are going to be some things that will be pertinent to us, and we will be better if we'll listen to what the Holy Spirit says about these churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Revelation 2:7. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Angel number two, church number two, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last and who died and who came to life. What must these Christians in Smyrna have thought when Jesus is referred to as the one who died and then came to life again? Now, they had some history that caused this to be pretty germane and relevant to them. First of all, their city, which was a rather large city at the time that John wrote this, it was about 100,000 people, they estimate, very important city, but it had been destroyed and rebuilt at least three different times. And in about the year 180, it'd be destroyed again by an earthquake and have to be rebuilt the fourth time. But they didn't know that. That was still in the future. But there was a conqueror by the name of Aliates. He came through and with his armies absolutely leveled this city. And then it was just an open piece of land for 400 years. Then it was rebuilt, but they got into a war with the Lydians. And the Lydians came in from the east. And they destroyed it. And then we hear that it was destroyed again by Alexander the Great, though not completely destroyed, and then rebuilt. This was an important church. And so when they hear about dying and coming to life again, he has them hooked because that's what they have done. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but our synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you a crown of life. Smyrna was a church under pressure. They suffered from poverty in a very affluent neighborhood. We suspect that they were being persecuted by everyone around them. They would have been persecuted by the Roman pagans because they refused to sacrifice to the emperor. They would have also been persecuted by the Jews. And in this case, we have a couple of sets of Jews. It's interesting to note that they were under attack. He says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Apparently, in this city, there was a substantial group of Jews who had walked away from Judaism and had joined up with the popular local religion, which was Roman paganism. The Romans worshipped their gods, which they had adopted from the Greeks. They changed their names, but this religion was pretty much similar. Now, it's interesting to note that we know about these Jews because of a discovery that was made not long ago. They discovered a large granite inscription, and they don't know precisely what the inscription was attached to, but it was a public utility of some kind. It may have been an aqueduct. It may have been a cistern. It may have been a bridge. It may have been part of a road. But something was built for the benefit of the society and paid for by some former Jews. It uses the word former Jews on it. And it tells how much they paid, and it's a substantial amount of money that they had paid to curry favor with those who were in authority with them. We believe that it might have been some Jews that would have been like the Jews who were Sadducees during Jesus' time. They would have had nothing to lose and much to gain by converting to Roman paganism. Because, quite frankly, there was tremendous pressure from the Romans, especially in Smyrna. History tells us that during the time of Tiberius, he decided to build a wonderful temple to himself as divine. This is while he was still living, but he was going to build it to him, and he was also going to use it as a center of worship for his father and his mother. And so he had an auction. He shopped it around to 12 different cities, and Smyrna was the one who got it. They said that they would invest the most, that they would build the most resplendent temple. They would staff it with all kinds of priests and priestesses. They would invest a lot of money in the cult of the emperor. The understanding would be that then the emperor would favor them, and they would have this favor with Rome. And so here were the Christians stuck in this really difficult spot. The Romans themselves were starting to figure out that Christians were different than Jews. Then you had regular Jews, and you had this group of apostate, fallen Jews who were the ones, I think, that were pointing out that Christians were not the same as Romans. Now, you see, to the Romans, anything that was old was to be revered and tolerated. Old to them was anything that was older than 753 BC. That's when they say that Romulus and Remus founded Rome, 753 BC. Now, you think about Judaism, well, that goes back, if it goes back to Abraham, you're talking 2200 BC. That's a lot. That's why they also revered and allowed the Egyptians to practice their own religion. A lot of the Egyptian religion was repugnant to the Romans. You had the emperor of Egypt and his wife, who happened to be his sister. And Romans, like Americans, would find that repugnant, that they would have this sibling relationship. But the Romans tolerated it because the Egyptian society went back to 3000 BC, pyramids even before that. and they produce a lot of grain that was taken by ship to Rome. And so they allowed them to do pretty much what they wanted to do. This was the way they dealt with Christianity for decades, because they thought that it was part of Judaism. But we find that early on, there started to be problems. In fact, in the year 49 AD, there was some kind of riot that happened in Rome, and it may have been a couple of riots in a row. But it says, Suetonius says that in 49, Claudius, the emperor, cast the non-citizen Jews out of Rome because they kept rioting at the instigation of Crestus, Christ. They kept getting in riots with their Christians. The Christians started out as Jews. Then they became Christians. They used the synagogues. They continued to go to the synagogues. And then finally, around 49, it became more than they could bear. So in our time, around 100 AD, during the period of Domitian, when I believe this was written, all of a sudden they realize that Christians are totally different, and they are no longer protected because they're perceived to be part of Judaism. Now it's fair game in dealing with Christians. We know this because of a little slip of correspondence called the Pliny-Trajan correspondence. Pliny was a bean counter. He was an administrator, and he had been sent into this neck of the woods. And he was in charge of checking the accounts of these cities and making sure that everything was accurate. He gets sent up to this particular city that's in this area, not Smyrna, but in the neighborhood. And he writes back to the emperor. He says, "We got a problem here. I think the problem stems from Christians. They are depressing the local economy." Sounds interesting, doesn't it? He says, "Ever since people are converting to Christianity, they no longer give money to the temples. The temples, therefore, don't have money to go out and buy sacrificial cows and pigs and sheep, and they don't have money to buy sacrificial victims. And so the farmers are suffering, and the price of meat is so low, there's an abundance of meat in the marketplace that nobody will buy to send up to the, or as a result of the sacrifices." And he said, "We think it's the problem of Christians." And he says, "When I arrived here, I didn't seek out the Christians, but," he says, "people come and they point out who Christians are. Now, I have taken this path, and you tell me if it's true," he says to the emperor. He says, "I don't go out looking for them, but when they're identified, I have them arrested and I have them brought in. When I bring them in, I question them. I ask them, 'Are you now or have you ever been a Christian?' He says, 'One man I questioned said, 'I am not now, but I was 10 years ago, only for a year or two.' And he says, 'At that point, I went to the second level. I asked him to curse Christ, which he was willing to do. Having cursed Christ, I then asked him to show fidelity to Roman paganism by sacrificing to the genius of the emperor.'" Now, they felt that when they sacrificed to their emperor, they were actually sacrificing to the spirit which made their emperor great. If it was a man, he was called a genus. He's sacrificed to the genus. If they're sacrificing to the emperor's mother, the spirit is called Juno. They're sacrificing to Juno or Genos. And this is where our term genius comes from. The idea was that this guy's great. He's a genius because the spirit inside of him makes him great. And the Christians knew that there were demonic forces at work in the lives of these emperors. They were so corrupt, many of them extremely corrupt. And so they wouldn't sacrifice to the emperor. And he says, "All you have to do is come over here where there's a statue to the emperor. And he says, take a pinch of incense out of the bowl and put it into the flame, and it'll make beautiful smoke to our God. Then you take a cup of the wine and you pour it out at the foot of the statue as a libation sacrifice. And you say this prayer. It's just a little two-line prayer to the genius of the emperor. And they said, no, we will not do it. He said, at this point, I didn't know whether they should be executed for not sacrificing alone or if it was just strictly because of contumacy. Contumacy is an interesting word that we don't use anymore. Contumacy means unacceptable and immovable stubbornness. See, when you went before a Roman magistrate, if you were too stubborn, he'd just have you killed. Because they didn't want that kind of stubbornness and insurrection and insolence to be contagious in their society. You literally were standing before somebody who had the power of imperium. Unless you're a Roman citizen, he could take your life. If you're a Roman citizen, you could appeal to Caesar and go. And so because of this Pliny-Trajan correspondence from the same area in 112 AD, we know what was going on here. There was tremendous persecution of the Christians in this area. Jews had to be kind of an enemy because they said, these people are Christians, they're not part of us. But then there was this group of really bad Jews who had converted to paganism, and they apparently were persecuting the Christians big time. In St. John's view, this gathering was called a synagogue of apostatized Jews who were given over to Satan, in his view. Through these wicked Jews, Satan had requested permission from God and been approved to attack these Christians, even to the point of death. This is what's interesting. And this is what will sustain you if you ever have to go through persecution, understanding what's behind the persecution. Because in the book of Job, the oldest book in the Bible, it tells us, at one point, it opens the curtain and lets us see what's happening in the throne room of God behind the scenes. Job 1:1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons, 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. He was extremely well off and well known. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting, a big party, had run its course, Job would send and have them brought over and purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each one of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts when they were drunk or something. This was Job's regular custom. Now the curtain opens and we get to see what was happening in heaven while this stuff was happening on earth. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came with them. Very interesting verb there. We have this in the Hebrew. The oldest Hebrew manuscript we have is from about, I believe it's 100 BC, one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. But then there's actually some older manuscripts that by a fluke of history are Greek. They're Septuagint manuscripts. And that's what I consulted when I was looking at this. And it's interesting because I expected erchomai, the verb for coming and going, to be here. It's not. There's a different word I never recognized. And I did some investigation and I found something interesting. The word, and Satan also came with them, is a word that's only used to explain an inferior being called in by a superior so that the inferior can give a report. God's having staff meeting. Isn't that interesting? We would expect the angels to respond to God, but when the devil hears the call of God and he says, show up, he has to show up, whether he likes it or not. See, don't be mistaken. We do not believe that the devil is an equal to God. He is by no means equal to God. Satan is a created being. He was at the level of an angel, and pride was found within him, and he was cast down. He is by no means divine. But God allows him to exist and uses him to test us, among other things. And so he says he was called to come. And God says to him, Satan, where were you? What have you been doing? He says, I've been going up and down all throughout the earth. And God says, have you noticed that guy Job, one of my servants? Isn't it amazing to think that God knows you? You stand out in the midst of a world like that. God knows who you are. He might be proud of you. Satan says, oh yeah, I know him. He says, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge, and that's not a proper interpretation, it should be a wall. Have you not put a wall around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and his herds are flourishing and spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has. He will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger. This is one of those weird points in history where, from the perspective of Job, he looks up and he says, oh my goodness, the will of God and the will of Satan happens to line up with respect to my difficulty. But let me tell you something. The will of God and the will of the devil are never identical. It may look the same because the Lord says, let the evil come, let the difficulty come. But God only allows that. God's will is never to destroy. God's will is always to strengthen and always to save. He may allow adversity to come, but it's always to make us better, never to destroy us. We know this from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. When you're undergoing a trial, don't fall into the bad thinking that says, oh, I'm the only one. I feel all alone. Of course you feel all alone. But the Bible says, as a Christian, you're only going through what other Christians have gone through. You're not going through anything unique. This is something that God has measured and he has allowed. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. I have a friend who I knew in classics department over the University of Minnesota where we were studying Herodotus and studying some of the Greek secular writers. And he was a really strong Christian. And he said, I got a chance to go to Harvard. What do you think I should do? I said, well, have you prayed about it? He said, yeah. I said, what do you get? He goes, I think it's okay. I said, you ought to go. He went to Harvard, and a year later, he was no longer serving God. Now, do I blame Harvard? Partially. But you know what? He didn't lose his faith. He gave up his faith. God opened up a door of opportunity and gave him a chance to go in there and learn and to get stronger, even though there was adversity. But none of the adversity was so great that he had to fall, because the Bible says God would never allow that. Whatever you're facing, you got to know God will bring me through this thing. He'll give me enough to be able to make it through and run away. No, stand up under it. That's the part of the scripture I don't care for. To stand up under it. This means that God knows your limits. This is why James, a brother Jesus, could say, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. I used to think that was the dumbest scripture. Count it pure joy when you face many trials. I don't know about you, but suffering is against my flesh. I don't like suffering. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So what? First of all, when you are tested, don't panic. Don't panic. It doesn't mean that somebody's asleep at the wheel upstairs. It means that this whole thing has been mapped out. It's been planned out. God has allowed it because he knows you're ready for it. Number two, know that God has already weighed the situation and designed the test just for you. And then you go to the word and use prayer so that you're able to stand up under it. When you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Prayer is part of that developing persistence. Listen to this story about persecution in Pakistan. Last week, a Christian teacher in Pakistan was appointed to be headmaster of a small primary school in Kasur. He was attacked by three of his fellow Islamic teachers who were described as terrorists. Outraged at the prospect of having to work under a Christian and submit to his authority. The teachers tried to intimidate him, Sadiq Azam, and make him resign, but he refused. Three of these teachers then decided to take matters in their own hand. They broke into his office, sat on his desk, and waited all morning for him to arrive. After a final demand for his resignation was refused, they attacked him. They would have killed him. But some of the other teachers who heard the screams and the yelling called the police. Now, in Pakistan, the police are not benevolent. They beat even innocent people just to make sure nobody gets by. And you can see this poor guy, this is him, he's being beaten by these police. He ends up in the hospital, but his life is saved. Why? Because he refuses to renounce Jesus Christ. This man understands what perhaps I don't. He has a deep understanding, and that is what gives him perseverance. In Bangladesh, Muslim terrorists attacked a Christian priest in Dhaka. After entering his house, pretending they wanted to learn more about Christianity, they got in and they slit the pastor's throat. Then the persecution in Syria. Just last week, a group of Christian workers were rounded up. Among them was a 12-year-old boy. This 12-year-old boy had been such a powerful witness, he had planted 9 churches. In the midst of a war zone, this kid had fearlessly planted 9 churches. His father was a minister, a Christian worker. They told the man, you must denounce Christ. And he said, I won't do it. And so they began to torture his little boy. They started by cutting off his fingertips. The little boy was screaming. They continued. And when the father finally would not renounce Christ, nor would the boy, they crucified them all. They died just like the disciples did. This is one of them hanging back there in the back. Friends, this is not something you read in the Bible. This is stuff that is happening today. See, we may be like those guys who don't understand the value of something that we're doing. But when we pray, I believe when we pray against things like this, God's kingdom comes and his will is done. I think we need to pray for these Christians to be strong. I think we need to pray for them to pull through. I think we need to pray that they will persevere. And I think we need to pray that we will be strong in case our time comes. Because when we do, if we are faithful, it produces that beautiful sacrifice like chocolate. Isn't that great? Let's pray.